In 1630, the Englishman John Winthrop prepared and wrote a sermon entitled Christian Charity, a Model Thereof, which was to be delivered aboard the ship Arbella as it set a sail across the Atlantic Ocean to the New World. It was in that sermon that those impressionable words were uttered: "We are a company professing ourselves fellow members of Christ, and as such, we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us." Now, if you know anything about that sermon, it was a sermon given to outline the essential identity of those who were going across the pond into the New World, those pilgrims and Puritans that were making voyage to create a new land for themselves. And that sermon was largely forgotten for years. In fact, no one referenced it for even 200 years until it emerged in the political speeches of presidents, highlighting this form of American exceptionalism. We are a city set upon a hill as a nation. Yet John Winthrop wasn't intending to make any real statement regarding the opportunity that was before them. Rather, he was warning them that this undertaking would be before a watching world. They could either bring honor or dishonor to Christ in this whole venture. And of course, we come to this text this evening that has been plucked out as a beautiful description for societal aspirations of light shining into darkness, the ideal city on a hill that is seen by all. And while there is some vestige of this sermon in many political platforms, we must understand it as Jesus intended. Moreover, we must understand it first in terms of the kingdom of heaven, Christ's people who are ruled by the Spirit here on earth. And it's as this visible branch of his body, Christ's church, is what shines into the world of darkness. And of course, we should think here at the outset of one of the most fundamental questions that is being asked in churches today. What is the relationship between the church and the world around us? What should be our posture toward the world? Is it that of retreat, or is it that of conquest? Or better yet, how are we to be in the world yet not of it? These are the kinds of questions that have dominated the life of the church for the last two centuries. In my humble opinion, they are more important than ever. It's more important than ever to have clarity about who we are and what we are to do in this world. And there are all kinds of visions of how this should play out. Even if you went to General Assembly this week, you would find that there was disagreement among how we should engage the culture. Is it a posture of a warm and cuddly welcome, where we cuddle the dominant sins of the day and end up compromising? Or is it a posture of combat, where we trample our foes and take dominion through an exertion of power? Well, I think what Jesus lays out in these four verses provides a clear and compelling call for how we are to conduct ourselves in this culture. But even here, not every answer is provided. But general principles, and really it gets to the core of who we are as the church. And what is so refreshing here is that Jesus is laying out this glorious vision for his church, for his body. And it's big, it's grand, yet it's also modest and restrained. So in that spirit, I want you to see two things. First, the essential nature of the church, according to Jesus, and then secondly, the essential mission of the church, who we are and what we are to do. So first, the essential nature of the church. We closed the first part of our study last week on the Sermon on the Mount with those words in verses 10 through 12, which are in some ways foreboding. What is Jesus promising the kingdom of heaven? Well, he says, "Blessed are those who persecute you for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." Now, we are given every indication, according to our Lord, as believers in Christ, we will face opposition. It's inescapable. The world is in darkness and it hates the light. We cannot think that we are greater than our master and can somehow escape evil coming our way, that we can protect ourselves from it. Yet this in no way is supposed to reduce us to the status of a victimized minority. Jesus calls us the blessed. He calls us to rejoice and be glad that in a way we are those who are winning even when our bodies are being given over to be destroyed. Jesus' description of the church is a positive one, and you must see that. There is a role for us to play in this world, even if we feel despised by the world, as those who are most to be pitied and have no esteem in among the elites of this world. We are nevertheless essential to this world. Because right on the heels of describing kingdom citizens as those who are persecuted, Jesus takes up these several metaphors in our text to describe our positive engagement in this world as salt and life. There is a relationship between the church and the world. They are not entirely separate, even though they have separate destinies. We are, nevertheless, useful to the world. And I think that's important to take into account because it's easy to think that what we have going on here each Lord's Day is kind of this small, otherworldly, and insignificant activity that has no bearing on what is truly important in this world. You know, what those kinds of things that catch the 24-hour news cycle. You know, what's really important is it's elections. That's what makes a big difference in the trajectory of the world. But we must look at ourselves with eyes of faith. And our Lord has instituted the church as the only institution that will outlast every government, every culture. He has committed himself to the church. And what it does as the church is indispensable to the world. So it's a positive vision for the church. And I want to just bring that before you here at the outset. But it also means that we are distinct from the world. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You don't have to go too far back in history to know that salt was a means of preservation. I'm sure many of you even use salt in the same way. It kept meat from going rancid. It could dry out things so that it would last longer. Well, that's what Jesus says we are. We are the salt of the earth. We preserve the earth. Now, that is a very modest description of the church. It's quite modest. It says two very important things that we must understand. First, the world is rotten and decaying. Ever since Adam, the world has been filled with sin. There is chaos and confusion. There is corruption. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. The world boasts itself against the Lord and will one day be destroyed in fire. That's where the world is going. It's going towards final judgment. And so we must understand that about the nature of the world, but we secondly need to understand that we are the essential means of preservation. That's what it means to be salt. You can take the church out of the world. And the world has no hope or optimism. It has no reason for it. Better yet, it only has an expectation of judgment. And there would be no need for the world to continue if you take the church out from it. But God is patient towards this world because he is many whom he is calling unto himself through the church. And that's how we are distinct in that vocation. You know that the world is quite happy when the church is being brought under its own aspirations. They are happy when we focus on charity, peace, or can even be used as political pawns. But that's not what makes us distinct. We actually have very different interests in the preservation of this world. What makes us distinct is our message that we have the only Savior for a world rotten in its sin. And we lose that distinctiveness or that saltiness when we fail to be animated by our Savior. Now, this is something that we can, of course, look at the church as a whole and see if we really are all that different from the world. But it first must start with the individual. To use the words of the Apostle Paul, are we walking in a manner worthy of the gospel? Is there a saltiness to our way of life? Is there a sense of the preserving power of the gospel taken with us to season every conversation with gracious speech? A speech and character that truly does not come from this world. It is otherworldly. Because that is truly who we are as the church of the living God, the pillar and the buttress of the truth, as those who are called out of darkness to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us into His marvelous light. Before we can ever stand out in this world and shine, we must be assured that we have a distinct message to bring to this world, and that we live lives that are altogether different than this world. To quote one minister, the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first. And that brings us to a third description of the nature of the church. We have a positive vision for the church. We have a distinct nature in the church, but we also have the nature of being visible. I remember when I was in college, an influential book came out in response to the decline of Christianity in the West. You might know it. It was called The Benedict Option. Which at its root thought that it would be better to simply remove ourselves from society, to disentangle us from the corruption and the decline of society. And of course, to some degree, it was correct in its assessment that we need to strengthen our own communities before we can engage the world. However, it received its criticism for being escapist. And then a few years passed by and another book came out called The Boniface Option. Which suggested we run in and start toppling every idol and darling sin of the culture to take this kind of aggressive, offensive position. I'm sure in the coming years there'll be many more options that are offered about what the church is to be, but perhaps the salt and light option is worth considering. Jesus is saying that his church is neither escapist nor militant. It shouldn't compromise, yet it shouldn't hide either. And that's what we see in verse 14. In this second metaphor, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. God has given this place of prominence to the church. Don't you see that? We have this privileged position of being on a stand, a city set upon a hill. We are shining light into darkness. We don't hide. We don't retreat. Rather, we shine. Of course, the light we shine is simply the light that has been shed abroad in our hearts through the face of Jesus Christ, the light of the world who has pierced the darkness of our own hearts, and He shines to all men. That is who we are. We are the light of the world. Jesus is saying that there is something so extraordinarily different in us that we cannot be hidden. You can't hide the light of Christ that is within us. We do have light to shine into the darkness. And so we are called to be on a stand and declare that Jesus is the light of the world. And there's something wonderful here, that being a bright, shining light doesn't require any extraordinary effort. All it requires is that we don't hide who we are. Of course, you can see how that visibility then connects to the essential mission of the church, the second heading that I want to direct you to. Now, as I've been studying the Sermon on the Mount, it has sent me back to some sermons of a minister that I'm sure most of you know named Martin Lloyd-Jones. He has a series of sermons titled The Sermon on the Mount. And I would certainly commend them to you as a worthy object of your study. Lloyd-Jones was one of those great preachers in the 20th century, serving for many years in Westminster Chapel in London. He's known for his evangelistic zeal, his logic that is on fire, as his ability to take captive souls to Jesus Christ, that if you were in the room, you felt like you couldn't escape from the Lord Jesus Christ. Such was the power of his preaching. And there's this interesting connection and even comparison between Lloyd-Jones and another man named Albert Schweitzer, who was a liberal theologian at the time. They were both medical doctors, yet at different points in their life. Schweitzer began as a theologian and pastor, and he felt that the greatest need for man was medical treatment. And so he quit preaching and became a doctor. Lloyd-Jones started as a doctor, and he recognized that he could only treat the body while the soul wasted away, and so he quit being a doctor and became an evangelist and a preacher. And I tell you that because, depending upon how you see what the essential mission of the church is, whether it's curing social ills or it's curing souls, it will influence how you read verse 16. As Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What is the light that Christ speaks of? What are the good works that he speaks of? Well, for Schweitzer, it was social progress and transformation, caring for the temporal needs of society. Now, that's how most people see this verse. And there certainly is a place for acts of mercy and compassion, but is that what the church essentially is called to do in the first place? Is that our primary mission here on earth? Well, we must first understand that our mission as light shining into the darkness, in the way that Christ is the light of the world shining into the darkness already. We must connect our mission to Christ's very own mission. John 8, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Our light is a derivative light. We shine the light of Christ, which centers upon his mission, his work, which was not simply to heal diseases, although he did do that. His mission ultimately was to call the dead to life and sinners to repentance. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians that we shine as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And how do we shine as lights? Well, what does he say? He says, by holding forth the word of life. The church's mission is to shine the light, to hold out the word of life so that many see our good works and give glory to God the Father. Many will see these good works described here and instantly think of caring for the poor, standing for the oppressed, healing the sick. But we must be honest, even atheists can do all of those things. Yes, we should have compassion, but our light is the power of a transformed life and the authority of our words testifying to the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. The good works that Jesus is describing takes into account the whole of our witness, a transformed life, a different hope, a firm foundation in the word of God, and a clear proclamation of Christ into this world. You probably know that famous quote that is misattributed to Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel always, and when necessary, use words. Well, he probably never said that. But we know that there is no time in which our lives should not be explained by the words of our confession. Peter says the goal of our life of bearing witness to Christ is that we are living in such a way that is getting people to ask questions. What's so different about this man? What's so different about her? What is the hope that they have? What makes them so markedly different than the rest of us? And it's by that power of a transformed life that we can bring clarity to it, that we can illuminate it with the gospel of Christ. Because the real goal in our witness, and you see this here, is that the world would give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Only the gospel can do this. Yes, we can relieve temporal pain by acts of service. We should, as loving neighbors, but the glad tidings of the gospel that result in men giving glory to the Father only exist when we repent and believe that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the only thing that can result in such a doxological conclusion. And so what the world needs from the church today is for her testimony to be absolutely clear, for our mission to be aligned with the Great Commission, making disciples of Jesus Christ, baptizing them, teaching them, observing them to obey all that the Lord has commanded, so that their lives may abound in glory to God our Father. And so that is the essential mission of the church. But I want to conclude our time with both an encouragement and an exhortation from this passage. First, the encouragement. We miss the point of this passage if we don't see it first as an encouragement. Christ has bought his church with his own blood. He is ruling and reigning over his church, and he is at work within the church by the gift of the Spirit who operates among us. But I think most of us look around and see how ineffective, how even irrelevant the church has become in the West. Data appears to show that we are going through this great de-churching process where young people are leaving the church in droves. So it's understandable to look at all of these things with an eye of discouragement. But I hope you don't take for granted what Christ is saying to you about his church in this passage. We are salt. We are the light. That is who we are. And this promise doesn't depend upon our ability to make it come to pass. Christ has ensured us that he will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he is as committed to the church today as he was in dying for it and sending his Spirit to empower it. There is no plan B option when it comes to the purposes of God for this world. And so let that be an encouragement to you all. What happens each and every Lord's Day, each and every Lord's Day evening, when the gospel is held out and offered, and when you take that gospel with you to your place of work or your neighbors, and when you live faithful lives that are markedly different, Christ's promise is shown to be true. Of course, we are not at the heights of Christendom in the West anymore, but that no more validates nor diminishes Christ's program for the church than those early Christians who were martyred for their faith. Christ will see this through. We are salt and we are light. And secondly, the exhortation is quite simple. If we are salt and we are light, then we should be salt and light. You know, there's much confusion that I've already alluded to right now about what Christians ought to be saying in our public witness to the world. Many would suppose that we need to be a gracious and winsome witness that softens the blow of some of our theology. At one of the dinners that we were at this week, the group hosting it invited Rosaria Butterfield to come and speak, and she gave this a rather fiery address about knowing the times we are living in. It was quite a bold address as she addressed the sacred cow of our age, homosexuality. At some of the more pointed parts of her address, I would look over at many of the various servers who were in that room, whom I'm assuming aren't there for the General Assembly, but are just simply there to work. And it quite amazed me because she wasn't holding back at any point, but yet these servers, many of them were locked in on every word she spoke. I could see them looking directly at her. Now, I don't know what they thought. I'm sure they had heard nothing ever like it. And it made me reflect upon the fact that so much of even what has existed in that little conference that I've been to several years, about the kinds of things that we often speak about, it would never catch the ears of unbelievers because it wasn't anything that spoke directly to them. There is something about being light in the world that requires that we get, that we have to get the light right on the darkness. That's not to say that we have to pick one sin and just run with it, obsess over it. But proclamation always does require that kind of clarity and boldness. Now, the question for us is that, are we trying to screen the light, to filter it out so that it's not so blinding to the darkness of the world? And so we are exhorted to be bold and clear in our witness, but there is another side to it, isn't there? You know, there's this incredible painting of John Knox, who is the father of Presbyterianism in Scotland, and he's perhaps the most fiery of all of the reformers. It's him preaching in St. Giles Church, and it tries to capture just the gravitas of Knox's preaching, his intensity, and so it's him pointing over the pulpit, almost coming down on his people in such boldness. And I remember seeing that painting, and then some years later, I heard a man comment upon it that said something like, yes, we need that kind of warning in preaching, that kind of bold pointing, but we also need that kind of wooing that invites sinners to come in. Not arms just of pointing, but of arms of pleading, compelling sinners to come in, welcoming them, wooing them in so that they might come into the only hope that there is for sinners. And that's what we are to be as salt and light. We are to expose the darkness, but we're also to cleanse the wounds, to purify and cleanse the heart, because that is who our Savior is. And He is the light of the world, and our job is to reconcile the world unto Him. And so I do want to ask you here at the end, how do you see the world? I hope you see it in this way, as decaying, as dying, and in darkness, but we have the remedy, and we are the salt of the earth. We have the light of the world, and so we compel them to come in to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we failed to comprehend how grand and glorious your purpose is in the church, even in such a gathering as this. Lord, we are among those who are not to be esteemed by this world, who are of lowly condition. We have nothing to offer in terms of our own power and our own wisdom. But would you give us confidence that Christ is the wisdom and power of God, and that we ought to go into this world to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us into His marvelous light. We pray that we would be the light of the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.